So how many streaming services are you subscribed to? I think it's because we have all these bundles and discounts right now, but right now our family has 5 streaming services. So we've got Netflix, we've got Amazon, Disney Plus, Apple TV, and Hulu. The most amazing thing is we still can't find stuff we want to watch. Does that happen to you guys? I mean, with all those choices. But a couple of weeks ago, we saw a movie title on Hulu that we had never heard of before. It's called Ben is Back. And we looked at Rotten Tomatoes, and they gave it a good rating, so we decided to give it a go. It stars Julia Roberts as a mother whose teenage son is a heroin addict. And he's in an inpatient treatment program, and it's the holiday season. And of course, her heart is broken because he's not there with the family for Christmas. But then she drives into her driveway with other siblings in the car, and she notices that he's standing right up there on the driveway. And you can imagine that the different members of the family had different reactions to him being there, but that mom was just overjoyed. She wrapped her arms around him and hugged him and cried. She was so glad that her son was home. And then he went missing. And so the movie is really about her going on a frantic search for her son. Maybe you're thinking, why didn't you give us a spoiler alert? Well, I didn't. All of that's in the trailer. So I haven't spoiled anything, and I'm not going to tell you what happens. All I can say is that after the movie was over, I was grumpy. And Robin noticed that, and she began to ask me some questions. When I finally realized what was going on inside of me and I was able to get it out, I said, you know, I just can't watch movies like that. We should have turned it off. Next time we start to watch a movie about something bad that happens to a kid, just turn it off. I can't handle it. Of course, telling her to turn it off shouldn't really be necessary. I should turn it off because I already know this about myself because I've watched movies like that before. Several years ago, we watched a movie called The Deep End of the Ocean. It was about a couple whose toddler was stolen from them. Who wants to watch a movie like that? It was terrible. We actually watched the trailer, and there's this deep bass voice that says, if someone you love disappeared from your life, how long would you search? How hard would you fight? And how much would you give for just one chance to make your world whole again? Well, that should have tipped me off, you know. But no, I watched it, and I hated it. I can't handle that kind of movie. If you've ever lost one of your children, you know how terrifying it is. Even if it just happens for, you know, a minute or two, it's so terrifying. Your world just shrinks and nothing else matters except finding that child. That is true for human parents, and it is also true of our Heavenly Father. See, in the book of Acts, it says, Acts 17, that all of us, every single one of us, are God's offspring. We are His children. He created us in His image. And His dream was to be with us forever. But tragically, He has lost every single one of us. And it's not that we are taken against our will. No, Isaiah 53 says that we're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. Imagine the pain of having that happen to just one child and then multiply that agony by a few billion. That's what God feels when He looks at this planet. Whatever else He's doing in the universe, His mind is constantly preoccupied, as any parents would be, with the fact that He has missing children. Whatever other emotions God feels, a constant cloud of sadness hangs over Him. But there are times when the cloud lifts. There are times when God's grief turns to joy. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells us what it is that turns God's tears of heartbreak into tears of joy. This is a very revealing chapter of Scripture. It shows us God's heart toward us, toward you. And it explains the whole ministry of Jesus. It tells us why he came. More than that, it shows us what we will care about most as we become more and more like Jesus. It even clarifies for us the mission of the church. It reminds us of what we must be passionately committed to at White Pine Community Church in order to be faithful to continue the ministry that Jesus started. Now, the scenario with which this chapter opens is a familiar one. Jesus is in the nucleus of a crowd. He is surrounded by society's undesirables. And a short distance away, there's another cluster of more respectable people who are taking pot shots at Jesus because of his choice of friends. Look at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, a group that the Phillips version calls the outsiders, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the insiders, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It was absolutely scandalous to the religious leaders because they believed in the separation of church and riffraff. Their perspective was that there are two kinds of people. There are the righteous and the unrighteous, the clean and the unclean. There are the saints and there are the sinners. And a pure person should never get too close to an impure person because of the danger of contamination. If you want to be accepted by a holy God, you had better keep your distance from unholy people. And yet here's Jesus, a man who claimed to be the Son of God. And he's irresistibly attracted to the kind of people that the holier-than-thou types were repulsed by. Why? Well, remember, Jesus explained his social preferences earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 5, he attended a party that Matthew the tax collector threw in his honor. All of Matthew's low-life friends were there. And the members of the religious establishment asked Jesus why he would eat and drink with people like that. And Jesus answered them. Remember this? He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But obviously, that answer didn't satisfy Christ's critics, because here we are again with Jesus rubbing elbows with sinners and the churchy people criticizing him for it. And so this time, Jesus defends himself using a different approach. Rather than explaining his mindset, he amplifies God's heartbeat. And the way he does that is by telling them three parables back to back to back, all with the very same moral of the story. Listen for it. Verse 4. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.'" Now, since we're not shepherds, this might be a little bit of a hard story for us to relate to. We don't know what a relationship between a shepherd and a sheep is like. But if you have a pet, you might understand this. What would it be like to lose your beloved pet? A few weeks ago, this adorable orange cat showed up on our back deck. And our strongest urge was to bring it in out of the cold and take care of it. But we figured it must belong to somebody nearby. We didn't want the cat to kind of get connected to us. Or maybe the cat had rabies. We didn't know. And so, you know, we didn't know what to do. And this cat was just meowing like crazy. And I said, "I got to feed the cat at least." And so I got a bowl of cat food and put it out there. And it was gone almost immediately. And then I filled it up again and put it out there again. And as I'm doing this, as I'm putting it out on the deck, the cat is trying to get inside, right? So I had to stick my leg out in between the slider here to keep the cat out of the house. It wanted in so badly. But man, it loved that food. And then Robin called animal control, and she asked what we should do. And they said, "Well, first of all, don't feed it." And it was too late. But they said, don't take it in. It probably belongs to somebody else. And so what we did is we took a picture of the cat and we printed up a bunch of flyers and we put them in all the mailboxes in the neighborhood. It probably was somebody nearby, we thought. And then we actually put a picture on the Cumberland and North Yarmouth Facebook group. And within an hour, we had 680 shares on that. Little did we know that exactly a month earlier, a young woman whose father lives 5 miles from our home in Yarmouth had posted a notice in the Yarmouth Facebook group that said, "If you happen to see my father's energetic and adventurous orange kitty, Tigger, please shoot me a message. He is my dad's best companion, and he misses him dearly." So unbeknownst to us, there was this all-out, month-long search going on for this cat. And we got a phone call the very same night from the man who had lost his cat. He said, "That's my cat." And we didn't realize this, but our next-door neighbor had taken the cat in. And so we found that out, and the man came that very night, and he brought his cat home. They were reunited. And the next day, his daughter posted a thank you note on Facebook with this picture. She said, "Hello, Yarmouth. I wanted to let you all know that Tigger, my dad's cat that went missing on December 27th, turned up at a home in North Yarmouth 1 month later. Tigger is now safe at home, eating lots of food and making up for his adventures." Isn't that a great story? Some of you dog lovers are saying, "I'm not feeling it." But, you know, obviously this man loves Tigger, and his heart is full of joy because he has found his lost cat. But if losing a pet makes us happy, can you imagine how ecstatic God is when he finds a lost child? Jesus says in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Do you hear what Jesus is saying about the heart of God? Nothing brings him more joy than to welcome home a wayward child. And honestly, you know, that touches his heart more than having fellowship with 99 obedient children. Now, God loves everybody in this room so much. Everybody that's watching at home, he loves you so, so deeply. But you have to know that he actually has a soft spot for the one person who's here or the one person who's watching who's not yet a Christian, or who used to follow Jesus but doesn't do so any longer. Something happened, and they've wandered far from home. And you need to know that nothing could give God more joy than seeing that one person come home to him, to see that person repent, turn back to him from the way that they've been going, and come home. How could it be any other way? God's a father. One of his children is missing. If someone said to you, "Well, you know, look on the bright side, you still have all your other kids," would that comfort you? No. Your heart would ache for the one who is missing. There would be a hole inside of you that no one but that child could ever fill, and your world could not be whole until that child came home. God is like that. And the reason Jesus went to places where sinners hang out is because God the Father sent him there to bring his lost children home. Now, maybe you're not the kind of person who's touched by animal stories. So for you, Jesus used a different analogy, money. Verse 8, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one." You have to understand, a silver coin, that'd be like saying to us she had 10 $100 bills. It was a day's wage to have a coin. So if you lost a $100 bill, you can understand what this was like for her. You can understand her stress and her actions. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." This parable reminds me of a wedding that I performed a few years back in New Gloucester. It was an outdoor wedding. It was out in an open field. It was a cold and windy day, and there were like these wild grasses that were kind of growing up, and maybe they'd been mowed recently, but you know, the grass was pretty tall, and we're standing out there, in the cold, waiting for the bride to come, and she's way back behind a bush, way back in the distance, and the first thing we see is a little ring bearer, a little guy. He's coming in front of her, and he's walking faster than the bride. So he gets down to right where me and the best man and the groom are standing, and meanwhile the bride has started her processional, right? And so he hands the pillow to the best man, who happens to be the groom's father. And the father unties the rings from the pillow, and as he does that, the bride's ring fell off into those tall grasses. And as the bride is coming toward us, the groom says to the best man, "What have you done?" And she's walking down the aisle, and there are three people on their hands and knees, the groom, the best man, the pastor, looking for the ring. And we couldn't find it. And so she gets to the front, and I didn't know what to do. You got to change what your plans are, right? So I saw that she had her engagement ring on, and I said, "Give me your ring." She had to relinquish her engagement ring. And we went through this whole ceremony, and the groom, when it was time to put the ring on her finger, he took the engagement ring that she had just given to us and put that ring back on her finger and said, "With this ring I thee wed," something like that. And when the ceremony was over, the bride and the groom, they walked up the aisle, and they were out there in the back, and before I dismissed everybody, I said, "What I'd like to do is ask anybody who would like to join me, we're going to search for the wedding ring." And so the service was over, and we had like a few dozen people like combing through these thick grasses trying to find the bride's wedding ring. And finally, somebody lifted it up and says, "I found it." So it was returned. The groom was relieved. The best man was forgiven. And the bride said, "Rejoice with me," something like this. "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost ring." But our little celebration on that day was nothing compared to the celebration that takes place in heaven when that which is most valuable to God is found. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I love the paraphrase that puts it this way: that's the kind of party God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to God. Did you realize that when you first put your faith in Jesus, that there was a party in heaven? Do you know that God wept with joy the day that he brought you home? That's how much you matter to him. And that is how much those who are still lost matter to him. And that is why he sent Jesus, not to insiders, but to outsiders. Now, analogies are helpful. Comparing us to pets or to possessions is one way of helping us to understand how God feels about us. But to reveal God's heart most clearly, Jesus had to tell a story about a father and the son he lost. And so he did. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them, and not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs," to a kosher Jew. That was the filthiest of jobs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?' Maybe that describes you. You've lived on the wild side, and you've learned the hard way that what you crave, only God can give. But how do you go back to him after wandering so far away? Well, you repent. You stop. You turn around. And you return to him with humility. The son in this story models that for us. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what repentance looks like. Verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Why did he see him? Because he was looking for him. Ever since that day that his son had left, the father had been scanning the horizon, hoping for, you know, any sign of his son. And no matter what else he did from that day on, life just wasn't the same. His world could not be whole. And then one day he saw way off in the distance a little tiny figure coming toward him. And as it came closer, it was more and more familiar. And he thought, could it be? No. Yes. Yes. He saw him, verse 20 says, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. If you feel lost, that is a picture of God's heart toward you. No matter how far you've wandered from home, you take one step toward him, and he will run to you. You ever seen a picture like that of God before? A God who runs to you, regardless of what you've done. What a revelation that is. In verse 21, the son started his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But in verse 22, the father interrupted him and said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. That's what happens in heaven every time one person comes home to God. A father's heart becomes whole again, and a party breaks out. Maybe one reason why I get kind of choked up whenever I read that story is because I have a very close friend that this happened to. My friend Steve, his son, the younger of two kids, started using drugs when he was 15. By the time he was 17, he was a meth addict. He was a different person. Stole from his parents. Mistreated them terribly. Got his girlfriend pregnant. She had an abortion. And by the time he was, 17, almost 18, he left home. And they don't know where he went. Who knows where he was? He was just gone. Steve told me I knew that one day I was going to receive a phone call and they were going to tell me that my son is dead. I just didn't know when. About a year later, he and his wife Barb were on a vacation with friends and he got a phone call from somebody who was at an inpatient rehab center in their hometown. And that person did not say that his son was dead. They said, your son is here. And he says that God spoke to him. But people on drugs say that all the time. I wouldn't put much stock in it. Person called back the next day, and he said, your son is asking for a pastor and for a Bible. Called back the next day and said, he's read Matthew, John, Acts, and Isaiah. He says he wants to go home, but he won't leave unless you come and pick him up. And so that's what they did. And Steve says that when he picked up his son, he looked like a death camp survivor. And they drove some distance to a restaurant. The three of them were sitting there in a booth, and as they had done all these years when his son was so messed up, he prayed. Prayed before the meal, said, let's pray. And in the past, his son would eat through the prayer, or he would mock him while he was praying. And this time, he felt his son's hand in his own. And they all just broke down and wept. And his son said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I've ruined your life. But to Stephen Barb, that didn't matter. Like, he was home. It was 15 years ago. And he's never used drugs since. If you know anything about meth addiction, you know what a miracle that is. Today, Steve's son is married. He and his wife are expecting their first child. And he calls his dad every day. You know, Steve, I was talking to Steve about this last week, and he was like I am right now. He couldn't finish. You know, he'd stop and had this long pause on the phone because he had to collect himself to try to just tell me the details. And I'll tell you, that lump in Steve's throat, those tears in his eyes, so reflect what God is like. He loves us so much. It breaks his heart when we leave him. And he weeps tears of joy when we come home. But sometimes, those who have never left home think too much fuss is made over prodigals. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Watch how tenderly the father responds. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, why did Jesus bring the older brother into the story? Why not just end on a happy note? Maybe it's because God's joy is not complete until our hearts beat like his. He wants his faithful children to care as much as he does about those who are missing and to celebrate like he does every time just one of them comes home. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, wrote in his Bible, "Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." That's the way Jesus was. And it was why he came to seek and save the lost at the cost of his own life. It was why, after he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to all creation. Until seeking and saving the lost is the passion of my heart and your heart, we cannot claim to be like Jesus. And until we as a church agree together that our calling is to work together to help as many people as possible end up in heaven, we are not yet in sync with God's vision for us. Now, I know that God wants those of us who are insiders to feel his heartbeat, but I think most of all, he wants those of you who are outsiders to feel it. He wants you to know how much he loves you. You're not sure why you tuned in today. You didn't really know why. You're like, why? I don't know why I'm doing this, but I am. Now you know why. Because God wanted to tell you how much he loves you. And he wants to say to you, it doesn't matter what you've done. I don't care. I just want you to come back to me. You can do that right now. All you have to do is to repent. Turn around. Stop. Turn around. Come back to him. Believe that Jesus died for you on the cross. See, that's what happened. We all needed that, because between us and God, not just you and God, but everybody else in the world, all of us have this obstacle, this barrier between us and God, and it's our sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, he broke down that barrier, because he absorbed all that sin and he paid the penalty for it in our place. He did that for you, for everything that you've ever done wrong. I don't care how bad it is. For everything. And he just wants you to come home. And if you will do that, a party's going to break out in heaven today. Tears of joy stream down the face of God, because one more of his missing children will have found their way home.